Our New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. You have not had to stand face to face with terror, flaming fire, gloom, darkness, and a terrible storm, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai when God gave them his laws. For there was an awesome trumpet blast, and a voice with a message so terrible that the people begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command that if even an animal touched the mountain, it must die. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he shook with terrible fear. But you have come right up into Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the gathering of countless happy angels, and to the church composed of all those registered in heaven, and to God, who is judge of all, and to the spirits of the redeemed in heaven, already made perfect, and to Jesus himself, who has brought us his wonderful new agreement, and to the sprinkled blood, which graciously forgives, instead of crying out for vengeance, as the blood of Abel did. So see to it that you obey him who is speaking to you. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, how terrible our danger if we refuse to listen to God, who speaks to us from heaven. When he spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But next time, he says, I will not only shake the earth, but the heavens too. By this he means that he will sift out everything without solid foundations, so that only unshakable things will be left. Since we have a kingdom nothing can destroy, let us please God by serving him with thankful hearts and with holy fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
I went for a walk last night, as I've come to do on many of these summer evenings. I found that if I put my arms like this, I can block out the lights and see the stars. I wish sometimes I had the opportunity to be in a place where there were no lights and so I could see them better. I got home, turned on the TV, as I am also wont to do, and they were playing preseason football. Actually, what I first began to watch was a baseball game. The Cardinals were on TV. It's very rare, but they were on. And the little ticker came across the bottom, and it said, breaking news. And I have come to be cynical about breaking news because, you know, there's always breaking news. The people who deliver the news think all that there's always something. But it was sports news. It was Andrew Luck, the quarterback of the Indianapolis Colts, has announced his retirement. I thought, well, now that's interesting, 2 weeks before the season starts. So I waited until the Sports Center came on. They showed how he was planning to announce this tomorrow, but it got out on social media or something during the game. And the people in Indianapolis were very upset about it, and he's standing on the sidelines, not knowing that they know. They started booing. Some of them took their Andrew Luck jerseys off. They thought he was letting them down. So after the game, he had to have a press conference, which wasn't planned, and he made an interesting statement. He said, for the last 4 years of his life, he has been in a cycle. Injury, pain, rehab, followed by injury, pain, rehab, followed by injury, pain, and rehab. And he said, I only know of one way to get free from this cycle, and that is to give up football. And so that's what he did. There's an interesting connection to that, and what I want to try to say this morning. For the past few weeks, we have been looking at the latter part of the letter to the Hebrews. Last week, I mentioned that the recipients of the letter were struggling in their commitment to Christ, and also in their commitment to their church. And this letter was written to urge them on, like a pep talk, you could use that image. I mentioned last week that it seemed to involve the carrot and the stick. What I meant by that is the threat of punishment and the assurance of reward. As a matter of fact, I had a seminary professor way back when, 35 years ago, whose name was Gerald Borchert, who was from Canada, and he wrote a book about the letter to the Hebrews, and he called it Assurance and Warning. Assurance and Warning. And I thought the carrot and the stick was an apt metaphor for describing it. I became interested in the metaphor of the carrot and the stick and did a little research to discover two different metaphors, actually, two different ideas that were somewhat related, but the thing that troubled me is that both of them were described in the context of somebody trying to figure out a way to get somebody else to do something. They used the word manipulation. The first idea pictures a donkey, and I suppose that's not actually a bad thing to start with, because donkeys are known for not wanting to do what you want them to do. I had in mind the idea that you use the stick to beat the donkey, and you use the carrot to entice the donkey, so you have punishment and reward, and that is one of the ideas. But the first idea that I learned about is just the idea that whoever's riding the donkey has a stick in their hand, and on the end of the stick is a string, and on the end of the string is a carrot, and he just holds it out in front of the donkey, which is stubbornly refusing to go forward. But when they see the carrot, they try to get it. And when they move forward, it moves forward. And that's how you get it to go. It never is able to get the carrot. And theoretically, you can never let it have the carrot. Suppose a good rider might let the donkey have the carrot when they reach their destination, or something like that. But sheer exhaustion could come first. And of course, the other idea had to do with negative motivations, threats of punishment, and also enticements, positive motivations, promises of good things. In either case, it's somebody who is a taskmaster trying to get a desired behavior out of somebody else. And it seems that this metaphor is part of several different contexts. It applies to several different contexts in which human beings find themselves. Like, for instance, sometimes this is what parents do with their children. Other times this is what coaches do with their athletes. This may even be what executives in organizations do with their employees, or generals try to do with their armies and their navies. And it is also something that political leaders try to do with their populations. They have something they want, some outcome, and the people don't want to do it, and they're going to try and figure out a way to get that outcome. The lectionary readings this year, especially those from the prophets, are somewhat hard. We read from Isaiah chapter 58 today, and there have been others, and some of them we haven't read, but we could have. They are focused on justice. And it is justice at the expense of religion. In other words, many of the texts that we have read proclaim the idea that God is not interested in our religion if we have not acted justly. We read over and over again that God is not interested in religious rituals when one can plainly see that the world is a mess, largely because the people have made it a mess. Even today, in part of the 58th chapter of Isaiah that we didn't read, we find these words: "Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke?" Oh, by the way, the yoke is also a tool to get an animal to do something it doesn't really want to do. "To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe him?" And in the part we did read, "If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness." And you can sort of see the promise of a reward in that text. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews saw themselves as heirs to the tradition of the prophets. All the early Christians did. But sometimes the traditions of the prophets create a burdensome demand that was hard to bear and caused some of the people to quit. And that seemed to be the circumstance going on in the letter to the Hebrews. Or at least think about quitting. But once again, we seem to be in the context of somebody who's trying to get somebody to do something. Like the prophets who railed against Israel, sometimes Christianity can have an edge to it. A hard edge that makes one falter or maybe wish to be out from under its demands. Causes a person to lose enthusiasm. I think that there are a lot of scriptures in the Bible which seem to fit this idea. The biblical prophets were trying to explain the decline and the fall of the Israelite civilization, and they were coming up with reasons for it. They thought it was related to the corruptions of power and to greed and to the neglect of justice and to the neglect of the poor. They also thought it was related to defective religion. And you know that religion can be a very good thing. It can help us when it's good. But when it's bad, it can be a very bad thing. And it can do great harm. And you get the sense that the prophets were railing against a bad kind of religion. A surface level religion that was nothing more than skin deep. Not a religion of the heart. And I have found that as Baptists, we've always been in the habit of criticizing the religion of other people. I grew up criticizing the Catholics. But I suppose it doesn't matter. There's something wrong with all the other groups. I find that there's also something wrong with the Baptists. So we're kind of all in the same boat. We are also heirs to the tradition of the prophets. We are called to a life of sacrifice, told that obedience to Christ is the source of joy and meaning, and that selfish indulgence is a train wreck. But nonetheless, we still struggle with our inner selfishness. We have anxiety and insecurity. We sometimes fall into anger and tend to want an excuse to blame someone else, maybe the system, the government, the folks on the other side. We hear the word of sacrifice. We see the example of Christ, but fail to be able to follow it. It's almost as if we believe God wills our harm. And it occurred to me that this kind of language, when we use it, is carrot stick language. It puts us in a context where God is a taskmaster, and the reason why we exist is to do God's bidding. And God is threatening us with punishments and promising rewards in order to motivate us. And there is a time for that way of thinking. But there seems to be something more going on in the Bible. We simply are called to seek a better world and better selves. But part of the effect of reading all these biblical images and texts is that we have to honestly confess that we have neither a better world or better selves. And those are all kinds of wonderful examples to the contrary. The general rule, I think, you may agree, is that human beings have created a world based on greed and self-interest, even though we have been warned against such a life. And those warnings, well, that is the stick. But as it turns out, too much stick can be counterproductive. So there's also a carrot. And what we read today from Isaiah, that he told his people that if they changed their hearts and their actions, they would revel in the joy of the Lord. That their nights would become like noonday, and the light would rise in the darkness. Interestingly, the author to the letter of the Hebrews says it in a different way. There's always different metaphors used for this kind of thing. He speaks of two mountains. The mountain of Moses, he says, the one on which Moses received the commandments, and it was a gloomy place. No one could go up on it but Moses, and even Moses had to be careful. Anybody who touched it would be punished. Burning with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm. That's one mountain. And the other mountain is Mount Zion, which is the central hill in the city of Jerusalem where they built the temple. The heavenly Jerusalem, it represents, the city of the living God. Part of what he is saying to his people, this author to this letter, is you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels who, in joyful assembly, you've come to God, judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Certainly, he's encouraging his people that they have not come to Sinai, but to Zion, the glorious mountain of God's presence. And I think we hear this in other texts in the Bible that refer to the difference between darkness and light, like in Isaiah, or in terms of heaven and hell, in terms of forgiveness and condemnation, warning and assurance. I guess maybe one of the ideas that we find here is just simply that there is a voice calling us toward something good, as well as a voice calling us away from something bad. And that is the carrot, you might say. I think human beings tend to think in carrot stick terms. I mean, you know, of the metaphor. And I wonder if there's any way to wrench us away from that frame of mind. I'm not really sure I'm happy with the idea that the nature of the universe is that there is a God who is a taskmaster just trying to get us to do something, and is happy if either the fear of punishment or the anticipation of reward will get the job done. Now, when I read the prophets, I'm aware that they were also operating under the notion of something like the carrot and the stick, and the language is all throughout the Bible. that good behavior will be rewarded. And it will be rewarded both in this life by earthly blessings and also by the hope of heaven in the next life. Or else bad behavior will be punished by curses in this life and by the reality of hell. But the cured and the sick is a mindset. It's the mindset of people who are stuck in a cycle of sin and suffering, of repentance and restoration, and of sin and suffering, and of patience and restoration. Is almost like Andrew Luck and his injury and pain and rehab and injury and pain and rehab. And in some ways, we're stuck on a wheel. We don't even realize it, that we think in these terms. The carrot and the stick is a mindset. It occurs to me that part of the biblical message is to proclaim the good news that the carrot and the stick have been set aside. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, a new agreement came, which is the way Pam's translation read, a new covenant. God tossed the carrot and the stick out. God threw away the idea that the kind of relationship that is desired is one of a superior trying to get a subordinate to do their bidding. It's just that it seems like the human race, including most Christians, just have a difficult time considering this situation outside the context of the carrot and the stick. Reward and punishment. It requires a new mindset, which seems perhaps as close as one can get to the biblical idea of the renewal of the mind. To place it in the context of the metaphor, you might say God climbed down from the donkey and ceased demanding any involuntary progress and asked for a different kind of relationship. A journey that He will take with us. Instead of seeking to dominate and control behavior, which is a strong feature of much religion, God has treated human beings not as assets to control, but something more like beloved family. And you know that in your relationships with other people, if you have the sense that the way they behave towards you is a sense of duty, it takes something away from it. I was also watching TV this week, and there was an old episode of The Last Man Standing. It was Valentine's Day. Mike, the lead character, played by Buzz Lightyear, Tim Allen, you know that guy, he never would celebrate Valentine's Day because he said it was a fake holiday created by the greeting card company so that they could make more money. And what's more lame than buying your wife flowers because, he said, she's expecting it and you're supposed to. So for 25 years, he had never once gotten her a gift on Valentine's Day, and she came to expect it. And of course, the comedy of the show was, he bought her flowers on Valentine's Day, and they were so convinced that it wasn't him because the card got lost, that all three of his daughters thought they were for them, and they couldn't try to figure out who did it and why, and his wife just didn't get the joke. But what he said was, there's a pretty amazing thing to be able to surprise your wife on Valentine's Day by getting her flowers. It took him 25 years to set up that surprise. And it was funny. In this new mindset, the relationship is just not that relationship. And I get the impression that that's part of what the author to the letter of the Hebrews is trying to say. And it's also part of what the prophets are trying to say All the previous offenses in this new mindset are forgiven. In the future, mistakes will be instructional, building character and preparing us for life in heaven. And even the knowledge of our sinfulness, the church has always proclaimed that we are all sinners. But instead of using it as a stick to beat people with to get something out of them, it becomes a positive, because when we learn to accept ourselves as sinners, we are able to use this knowledge in a constructive way to work towards something better. Now, I don't know if I'm saying this right, because I struggled all week long with how to say it. This new mindset that I find here in the letter to the Hebrews and I find all over the Bible, it's the meaning of the incarnation. You can see the incarnation maybe as like God coming down off the back of the donkey and taking the journey with us. It's the meaning of all those miraculous healings and stories of transformation found in the Gospels. It's the meaning of the teaching of Jesus. Love your enemies. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Take up thy cross, all of it. It's the meaning of the cross itself. It's the meaning of all the talk in Hebrews about a once and for all time sacrifice that sets us free from the cycle. Something like a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. I think it's the meaning of the doctrine of justification by faith, which Paul wrote about in Romans when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto the salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I preached a sermon on that one time, and I know it was a good sermon because one of the women in the church came up to me afterwards and said, "I have a problem with that." And I said, "So do I." And the reason why I have a problem with it is because my brain is wrapped around this carrot stick imagery. It's helpful to me when I try to interpret the Bible to picture in my mind one human author. Now, we of course believe that the Bible is inspired by God, but it was also 66 different books, documents that were written by a variety of people in situations we, quite frankly, don't know very much about. And some of their names we don't even know. And it was involves a process of collecting together writings from here and there and then putting them into a narrative. And I know all that and I accept it. But it's helpful to me to see it as one person. And if I had to describe the person who's telling this story, which is this biblical story from beginning to end, I would say it was an old man. A weathered old man with a wrinkly face, all sunburned, unkempt, with a long beard, sitting on a pile of rocks, which had at one time been the holy city, and watching the rabble that used to be the holy people of God scavenge among those rocks for food so they could survive the day. And trying to answer the question, how did it come to this? With tears in his eyes, and sometimes maybe with cynical laughter, realizing that all he can do is start in the beginning and tell the story. And along the way, he tries on everything. Tries on this idea that the reason it came to this is because of our failures. The reason it came to this is because of our defective religion, our hypocrisy, our judgmentalism, our failure to be concerned about the well-being of our neighbors, injustice and all of that. But even those answers weren't satisfactory. Every now and again, discoveries are made, and you can see this old man sitting on this pile of rocks every now and again just, and a little smile coming to his face. And some of those discoveries are just as simple as this. It was a beautiful day. And life is good. And some of his discoveries had to do with this. That he didn't seem to be in a situation where his sin condemned him to hell, but that he had been forgiven. It's a tough situation to be in when your civilization falls apart like that. But as he was sitting on that pile of rocks, he heard the sound of children playing. He could see the people beginning to clean up the mess and put things back in order. He came to understand that when God chose Israel, God chose everyone. For the story of Israel is simply the story of the human race. He came to realize that God was a loving and merciful God, not a harsh and judgmental one. And more than anything else, perhaps, came to see God in a different way, maybe just for a minute, without the carrot and the stick, but instead with the cycle broken. And we're just on a journey to heaven. And God is leading the way. And there perhaps isn't anything more important than for us to come voluntarily, because that's what He wants. Not because we're afraid that we'll be punished if we don't. Not because we anticipate we'll be rewarded if we do. But because we're in love with the idea of the destination and we're willing to follow. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is about. An affirmation of a promise. I read a commentary this week written by somebody who thought that perhaps, get this, that there may not have been more than 20 or 25 people in that church that was the recipient of the letter to the Hebrews. Isn't that interesting? And they were struggling just like we. But he told them that they've been set free and that they're on their way to heaven. Come. Come voluntarily and continue the journey of faith. Let us pray. Lord, we tend to think like the people that have come before us and have taught us how to think. And the system of rewards and punishments is all around us in every facet of our lives. Unwrap our brains around that idea and help us to see you as you are. Inviting us to the city of the living God and asking us to come. Amen. Our song of dedication this morning is simple. It's 373, All to Jesus, I Surrender. Stand and sing. Thank you. Lord, we thank You for this time that we have shared together this morning. We thank You for each other and for this wonderful, beautiful gospel that You've given us. We thank You for this day with the sunshine and the cool, almost fall air. And we pray that You would bless us with the knowledge of Your grace as we go our way. In Christ's name, amen.